Take the time to read Psalm 18 this morning, but I think I will mention every verse in the psalm as we go through the sermon. So as Mason was kind of telling you a little bit about the beginning of the sermon, I want to get into this and help us to think about some things and as we prep for understanding Psalm 18 here this morning. We all know that we live in a secular age of science and materialism and naturalism. And what this means is that for many modern people, the only things that are real things are things that are physical. If you can sense it with your five senses, then it's real. If you can do an experiment on it, then it's real. And if you can't, then it belongs to the realm of fantasy, and it shouldn't be taken seriously. And that is exactly how many people treat God and religion today, isn't it? The idea of God, especially what they see as the God of the Old Testament, is just laughed at as having about as much existence as the Easter Bunny and the Tooth Fairy. And at the very same time, they mock and they ridicule him as a being of the moral equivalent of Jack the Ripper and Attila the Hun. I mean, just look at all of those evil, horrible slaughters commanded in the Old Testament by Yahweh. Meanwhile, they think that religion is for weak sissy kooks and nut jobs. A major problem here is that people lack the right receivers to pick up God's transmissions and to sense them. So what is a receiver? Well, a receiver is something that's able to capture a signal and then make it intelligible to your mind. So like a radio. A radio is a receiver. Would you ever know that there are radio waves passing through your body at this very moment if you had no ability whatsoever to pick them up? No, you can't see them. You can't do tests on them. How could you possibly know they're there? But they are. Do they somehow not really exist because you don't have a radio nearby? No. Your senses are receivers, aren't they? Try explaining what something smells like to someone who has never smelled anything in their life. Do you know who I'm talking about? I'm talking about Tim, not me. Okay? Tim, you did smell things in your life at one point in time. But I never have. And so you have no frame of reference, and they don't understand what you're talking about. So try as I might to convince people that smell doesn't actually exist, I've never actually convinced anyone else that that's true. The problem with scientism and materialism and naturalism is that they presuppose that these are the only things that exist. This isn't an argument. It is a faith claim that's rooted in itself. And as Mason said a moment ago, how do you scientifically verify that which is not empirical to begin with? How do you do material experiments on that which is immaterial? It's impossible to argue on scientific grounds that there's a spiritual world because the spiritual world is not subject to physical tests. By definition, it is beyond the physical world, and it's not open to investigation in the same way that physical things are. And that does not mean that the spiritual world does not interact with our world. It doesn't mean it's irrational to believe in the spiritual world or that there is no effects of the former on the latter. It means that we need a different receiver other than science to get the message. Where would we find such a receiver? We find it in receiving God's word by faith. God's word is the message from the spiritual world, and faith alone is the instrument that receives it. Now, this morning, I'm not going to make an apologetic defense of why God's word is true and trustworthy and something that you ought to receive by faith. Rather, I simply want to prepare you for the content of Psalm 18. This psalm will describe things that cannot be seen with the eyes, things which are amazing. Perhaps even impossible, but which are nevertheless just as real as anything in the physical world. This is the fourth longest psalm in the Psalter, at least by verses. Psalm 18, as we read just a bit of it in the Gospel this morning, is duplicated almost exactly in 2 Samuel 22. And as we saw there, the context in Samuel is the climax of the wars that David fought against the Philistines and several giants other than Goliath, who were still living in the land fighting as Israel's enemies. Given its placement and its possibility, and its possibly climactic, maybe even the last psalm that David wrote, it's kind of what I think. Someone says, this psalm expresses David's thanks to God after a lifetime of deliverances. It may be viewed as words of thanks from an old king to the God who has been faithful to him for a lifetime, since his deliverance from the hand of Goliath. Read in that light, the psalm is the faith testimony of an aged elder. And so therefore, what Psalm 18 describes for us is well-aged wisdom. It's something that any older Christian who has fought the good fight can read and reflect deeply upon from their own experiences in the spiritual battles that they have waged. And that any younger Christian should strive with all their might to make sure that they can sing when they come to the end of their years. As we begin the psalm, we come to the superscription, which is nearly identical in Samuel and Psalm 18. It says, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed these words of the song to the Lord on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. The only difference between the two places where the psalm occurs is that Psalm 18 begins with the musical notation that we've seen so many times now, for the choir master. Or again, as the Septuagint translates it every time, for the end. The great church historian Eusebius, who was not a slouch as a biblical scholar, said, the psalm is inscribed for the end chiefly because it is proclaimed in the last years of his life and after all his deeds that were accomplished in history, or because it announces the prophecy of things that are going to happen in the future, or third, because the reader is told about those things that happen in the last part of this hymn, at the end of which is the call of the Gentiles and a prophecy about Christ. And he's exactly right on all three counts. The next to the last verse of Psalm 18 is quoted by Paul in Romans 15 as being a messianic prophecy that's fulfilled by Jesus. And we'll see that when we come near the end of the sermon today. But this psalm is so much more than just a prophecy, as incredibly amazing as prophecy always is. And so we want to get into it now. This is an individual psalm, they call them, or a royal psalm. It's a psalm about David's great love for the Lord and why he loves the Lord. So it begins with these words, I love you, Yahweh. Yes, there's actually a song in the Bible that has the same basic line as many contemporary songs do. It's good to sing of one's love of the Lord, isn't it? But David quickly moves away from the sentimentalism that is so much contemporary Christian music, and he soon describes a God who is utterly unfamiliar to most modern people, and he does it with images and metaphors that take us back to the earliest times of human storytelling. But not before giving us a kind of semi-automatic series of metaphors about God that are unrivaled in number, perhaps anywhere else in Scripture. David loves the Lord because, and then he gives a whole list of things. He is strength. He is rock. He is a fortress. He is deliverer. He is God. He is rock again. Those are two different words in the Hebrew. He is refuge. He is shield. He is a horn. He is a stronghold. 10 things in rapid fire, these descriptives that tell you why David loves the Lord. So the object of your love, say, I love you, Lord, that object always has reasons for it. Not David, but Yahweh is strength. He has upheld David throughout his years, in his weakest moments, both physically and morally. Yahweh is his rock. And this word and several others in the list come from Moses' great song in Deuteronomy 32, which, by the way, we also saw has a relationship to Psalm 17. So getting a connection between Psalm 17 and 18 there. Deuteronomy 32, the great song of Moses. That song has been helpfully described as an exhortation and a challenge to the people of Israel. It comes at the end of Deuteronomy as a covenantal sign or a witness that calls them to faithfulness and trust in Yahweh. Moses' song seems to function as an exhortation and a teaching reminder to the people of Israel prior to their entry into the Promised Land, encouraging them to place their trust entirely in Yahweh and not to wander off after other gods. So inciting the language, not inciting, but inciting, okay? The language from Deuteronomy 32, David is saying that he has done what Moses exhorted, and he is emboldening you to do the same thing. It seems that many of the words here are actually extrapolations on the word rock. So the first word rock is actually more like a crag in a rock, like the place where Moses was put when God showed him his glory. The second word for rock is more like a solid foundation. It's a stable place for him to stand. Fortresses are strong rocky castles that protect. We actually saw that translation in our song that we sang, didn't we? Castles. Strongholds are a similar idea. God hides believers, protects them, makes their feet solid. He gives them refuge. He shields them. He delivers them. He saves them. And as impressive and important as these images are for teaching you what God is like, there are three things perhaps more important still if this psalm is going to apply to you. So first of all of those words are prefixed by a pronoun, and the pronoun is my. This is a personal psalm. These things were true for David, my rock, my fortress, and therefore you must be able to say personally that they are true for you. Can you say that God is these things for you? As we will see, he isn't that for everyone, you know. Second, El is his God. The word God here, one of the ten, is the word El. Following Deuteronomy 32, David has not followed the gods of the nations. El is his God. Not Baal, not Asherah, not Zeus, not Allah. El is his God. This is the name given to the Most High God of gods. We might call him Father. However, in the Song of Moses, El is also the rock. But we know from Paul that the rock is Christ. These words therefore describe the triune God who alone saves. Therefore, this God must be your God and no other God. And then the third thing, David says, this is the God in whom he takes refuge. Or older translations like the King James there say, in whom I trust. Or the Septuagint has, in whom I hope. This is a word for personal faith. David has trusted, hoped, and believed in this God, and he has been all these things for him throughout his life. Spurgeon says of this very thing right here, faith must be exercised, or the preciousness of God is not truly known. And God must be the object of faith, or faith is mere presumption. So most of the fathers, rightly, when they preached this psalm, they saw it as a song of faith in Christ. Beloved, can you say these things yourself of this God? Do you love the Lord? If not, then see what kind of a God this is by meditating on these descriptive words here, these 10 things, and give up your striving and trust in the Rock of Ages. And then continue listening to a wise old man sing his song to you. And as we move into the song now, we see the king, even at this stage in his life, and maybe because he's at this stage in life, calling upon the Lord. Verse 3, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. If you believe in the Lord, then call upon him. He delights in hearing your prayers and your praise, and he delights in showing his power and his strength to you. Remember, at this stage in his life, the kingdom is now secure. Okay, the enemies, the Gentile Philistines and the giants, quite literally, have been vanquished. God has saved David at every step along the way, and now he's able to look back on his life and he can reflect. It has not been easy. And he now uses the metaphor of drowning. And a long time ago, as I was thinking about baptism and kind of writing that out, I thought this is a metaphor of baptism here that he's using to describe. Christian baptism sacramentally images what will happen to David in this psalm. I can think of few things more horrible in this world than drowning, especially the way he describes it being tied up and drowning. Ooh, the cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me in verse 4. And I'll spend a moment here on this word destruction. The word destruction in Hebrew is the word Belial. Have you ever heard that word before? Belial, sometimes Beliar, becomes a word for Satan in the New Testament. What accord does Christ have with Belial, Paul says. This word is associated with all manner of heinous evil, like the worship of foreign gods, or perjury, or breach of hospitality, or scoundrels, or usurpation, or female drunkenness near the sanctuary, and sexual harassment of women by the priests. It's possible that it refers to a combination of words for the underworld and wickedness. So Belial is the wicked god of the underworld. The underworld is the word Sheol. That word is translated Hades in the Greek. In the next verse, it continues the dark imagery of Sheol. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In using a word for supernatural evil combined with images of death, David is basically saying that evil has followed him like a river of fire which sweeps through the entire world and destroys everything in its path. No wonder he will call upon the Lord. Who can stand up to such evil as that and live to tell about it? So something to learn here from this wise old man is how so many things in his earlier life were deadly serious and how satanic evil was always following him. Did he see them that way at the time? We don't know, but we know he does now. And this again takes a different kind of a receiver to hear its message than the one our culture is using. Because in our culture there is no evil, much less a devil. But Satan and the forces of darkness are real, and they are a main struggle for the Christian. And that's why David finishes this part of the song the way it began. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. So how will God answer him? So this whole image of drowning, and imagine how David feels. And I'm going to call upon the Lord. What's he going to do? And this is where the song becomes so incredible. At this point, the picture of God changes dramatically. This is no soft-spoken gentleman boyfriend God that is so often sung about in churches today. One of my big complaints about this is that too much of our music is taken out of context. For example, Psalm 18:3 that we just looked at, it became a popular chorus a few decades back. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. And it's just a chorus, and you kind of sing it over. It's obviously a wonderful verse and a promise, but the song tells us, that song, that chorus, tells us very little of what God is like, even though the psalm that it's taken from does. The chorus is wrenched from the rest of the psalm, and it's so frustrating. Behold David's God. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry reached his ears. So it starts in a way that might not seem too unusual until you remember that this Christian David is summoning the king of the universe to hear him, and he leaves his heavenly abode, probably a heavenly mountain palace, to come and answer him. And then things get scary if the Lord is not on your side. How did Yahweh leave his temple? How did he come to meet David? The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Have you ever lived through an earthquake? Absolutely devastating. Have you witnessed the power of a volcano making mountains tremble? Sheer destruction. God is coming to David like that because he's angry that the hordes of hell and the snares of death and the enemies of his anointed are pouring down upon his servant. God hears and God answers. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. I want to spend a moment on this. God is now pictured with the very same imagery as the arch enemy of his people in the Old Testament. Do you know who that is? The Leviathan. Leviathan is also an image of Satan. Leviathan is the sea monster, and that's an appropriate figure for what he's just talked about, isn't it? He's a dragon. He's described in the most detail in Job 41. See, unlike David, Leviathan can't have cords or ropes put on him. He breaks them like pretzels. The deep is stirred up by him. He's like a volcano under the water. Going back to the psalm here, out of his mouth go flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth, out of his nostrils come forth smoke as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. Now, I have this book, I was just told about it a couple of weeks ago, so I haven't read all of it, but it's a fascinating study on Job, where the guy argues that the image of Leviathan actually runs all the way through the book of Job. It's not just at the end, it's the whole thing. In other words, Satan, who is in chapters 1 and 2, he doesn't just vanish after chapter 2, but he's there throughout. And what's he doing? He's confusing Job as to who is really causing his trouble. How? By pretending to be God. He summarizes in his book, if Leviathan is the great enemy who aspires to Godhead, then his coming must be eerily like that of God himself. And so it isn't then that God is like Leviathan in Psalm 18, but that Satan, Leviathan, is like God in Job. Completely different way of thinking about it. He's a creature who throughout the book has so successfully imitated God that Job has mistaken him for the Almighty. If the image of the sea monster is terrifying, if this image of Satan is horrifying, then friend, understand that this monster is but a creation and a type of the matchless power and invincible strength and undefeatable supremacy of David's God. God is the dragon king. And yet, in the psalm, he's still just far away. Until verse 9. He bowed the heavens, he bent them, or made the sky sink, as some translations say. He made the sky sink, and he came down. Who could make the entire sky melt away? How does the behemoth from heaven arrive? It says, as he did on Mount Sinai in verse 9, thick darkness was under his feet. Verse 10, he rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. So now David's God is coming on the clouds of heaven, and legions of angels are at his command. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Wow. God comes as a terror, but he's hidden from sight. To gaze upon him, you see, would cause you to be undone. Before him are storms and stones from heaven. The Exodus plagues, you think about those. The bowls of Revelation. Verse 15, then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. See, nothing is safe when he arrives. Oceans dry up. Mountains crumble. The very foundations of the earth shudder and quake as God shakes his head and blasts his nose. This is not your worship team's lead song about God. Sadly, there may be reasons why we too often pick and choose verses in the Psalms to sing about to the exclusion of others. You see, we can't control or tame or domesticate David's God. He is utterly beyond our handling. And yet just here we need our receiver turned on again. David's not speaking literally. He's speaking metaphorically, isn't he? He's using the language of poetry and myth to describe something very, very real, but something that you cannot apprehend with your senses. He's describing the coming of a spiritual being using the language of what theologians call theophany, God appearance. Can you recall a time in David's life? Go through his life really quickly in your mind. Anything at all where this kind of a God was demonstrable to the eyes and ears of David's enemies? How often do we read in the Psalms of them mocking David for even believing that there is a God? Reminds me of that last verse that we sang here in the song we just sang. Check this out. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. That's exactly what's going on with unbelievers. They certainly did not see God coming the way David describes it. Brute men do not perceive God with their senses because they're shut off and they have no receiver that wants to dial into the right frequency. When you hear this God described, does it register in your heart? God came to David many times like this. Have you seen him? Now, if it has registered, then what is your response? Well, there's two that you might have to what we've read thus far. The one nearest to our context would probably be sheer terror and absolute fear. This is not a God you want angry at you. But listen to David sing about this terror from heaven, verse 16. He sent from on high, he took me, he drew me up out of many waters. You see, David was drowning up to his neck and he almost died. But the sheer power of his God pulled him up out of his watery grave. It's like Leviathan surfaced and David is riding on his back. Just like Jesus walking on the waters of the sea. Verses 17 and 18, he rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but Yahweh was my support. David was all alone on the hill of battle. Archers' bows were being drawn. Chariots were mounting the charge. And suddenly, the dragon from heaven lifted off the ground. And as he flew, he caused mighty waves to come over the waters. And smoke and fire rushed from his mouth and consumed his enemies. It's like smog sought to destroy Lake Town as he jealously guarded his mountain treasure hoard. Except for Yahweh, this dragon jealously guarded his beloved son, and his fire saved the king of Jerusalem. Now, do you see then that though the Lord is depicted as a fierce dragon descending from his high, lofty mountain palace, that if you are called by his name, if you have faith and believe that he will rescue you, then his terrors become your help. He has power to destroy and power to save. Fear and terror are one response. The other is faith and hope and trust and praise. Now, at this point, we come to the center of the poem. The center of this poem actually prepares us for the center of a whole series of psalms that we'll look at more next week as they're arranged in the Psalter, where Psalm 19 becomes the center. It's as if Psalms 15 through 24 are taking us into a whole worship service, okay? You've got a call to worship in Psalm 15. You've got a song of trust in Christ in 16. You've got a prayer to him in 17. You have our psalm today and to focus our eyes on the king. And then the heart of this section in the Psalter is Psalm 19. And it's also the very same heart of our psalm today. And that heart is Torah or law and our relationship to it. This becomes the reason in the psalm why God rescues the king. The very center of this is verses 25 and 28, but we'll get to that as we walk through it. So starting in verse 19, he brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Now what an amazing thing that is to say. God delighted in this believer. Is that your understanding of how God views you in Christ, that he delights in you? Continuing on, the Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. So again, as it has been several times already, it's about obedience in the Psalms. Obedience to the law. And in thinking about these amazing words of David, we do well to remember the context of the previous psalm, where the king was not claiming absolute perfection regarding the law, but blamelessness regarding the way he treated his enemies. That's what we saw last week. We see in verses 25 through 27 that David knows he's a sinner. So look at verse 25. And continuing on, with the merciful you show yourself merciful, with the blameless man you show yourself blameless, with the purified you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. So when you read just those three verses there, four words are parallel in the way the poetry works. Merciful, blameless, purified, and humble. Now, you might be able to say that a blameless person is without sin, but certainly not a purified one, because you only need to be purified if you're first impure, don't you? Okay? So David's not claiming absolute sinless perfection there. And yet, when you read those words, it still seems so impossible. How can you say this, David? And on one level, they are. And this is why we need to remember that our Lord Jesus taught us that the whole scripture is about him. Okay? When we step back and look around, we find that the psalm begins and ends on the same note. As we saw a couple of psalms earlier, Christ is the octave, as we've looked at before. So in verses 1 and 2 again, God is his deliverer. All right. But if you go to the very end of the psalm, God is his great salvation, who shows love to his anointed, that is, to his Messiah. Meaning, and then it says, to David and his seed forever. So deliverer and salvation are parallel in the psalm. And he's showing this to David and his seed forever. Psalm 2 showed us that David is a little Messiah, and he's a type of Jesus, the great Messiah. And that's an introduction in the Psalter. It's how we're supposed to read the Psalms. Now we see that both messiahs are in mind again, not just David, for Jesus is David's offspring. And this is the point. So consider how Psalm 18 is used in the New Testament. There's basically three places that Psalm 18 is used in the New Testament. At the beginning of the psalm, David sings, we've looked at this already, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and the horn of my salvation." Okay? Well, at the birth of Jesus, Luke reports that God, quote, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So what's he doing? He's taking Psalm 18 and he's saying that Jesus is the horn of salvation. At the other end of the psalm, we have verse 49. He says, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing to your name." So as I said earlier, that verse is cited by Paul in Romans 15. He argues, this is verses 8 and 9, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." That's coming straight out of Psalm 18, verse 49. And this is actually part of a list of several quotations that Paul gives to prove that Jesus came to save the Gentiles. So again, the psalm begins and ends in the New Testament with it being about Christ. Now, commentators argue that Paul is citing the verse because Paul viewed David as typological of Christ in this regard, and that this is actually, Psalm 18, a prophetic utterance by Christ. Remember again our context. David is singing this song at the climax of his life when all of his enemies have been defeated. And these enemies, as we saw in Samuel, were Gentiles, especially the Philistines. So there's a reason why he starts talking about Gentiles here. He sings a lot more about this as the psalm continues, and it begins to wind its way back to the where it began. So verse 29, back in our psalm, I'm just going to kind of blow through some of these verses. By you I can run against a troop. Listen to what God is doing for David. Verse 34, he trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend the bow of bronze. And verse 37, I pursued my enemies and overtook them and did not turn back till they were consumed. So that's what God's doing for David. Now remember, at the beginning, it was God destroying his enemies. And now, as we move out of the psalm, it's David destroying the enemies. It's not that those are in conflict. They go hand in hand. God is fighting as the dragon king through his servant. And this is why the enemies are not able to see what's actually happening. They only have physical eyes. They don't have spiritual eyes. Their receivers are broken. Sin and rebellion are the static that they hear rather than the clear truth of God's word. Starting verse 38, I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet, for you equipped me with strength for battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me I destroyed. They cried for help, but there was no one to save. They cried to the Lord, but he didn't answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like mire in the streets. They're pretty brutal. And again in Samuel, this psalm comes at the tail end of the mightiest victories of David and his mighty men, defeating even the most unimaginable foes in battle. David was fighting, and yet God was fighting. But if this song is about Christ, you see, then Christ is the God who is fighting for David. Even as he fought for Moses when he was singing about the man of war who goes before us and opens the sea. And in the New Testament, he becomes the man who is fighting. So let's think about how Jesus is fighting his enemies in the New Testament. So remember, David sang, the cords of death encompassed me, the torrents of Belial assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me, and he drew me out of many waters. So Sheol is viewed as the watery underworld, and David is speaking metaphorically about death. And I said that there's three places this psalm is quoted in the New Testament. One is the beginning of his life, okay, when he's born. One is his ministry to the Gentiles. And the third one here is, it's kind of an echo, they would call it, found in Peter's very first sermon in Acts 2. He shows the singer of the Psalm of 18 in a glorious light. He says, God raised him up, speaking of Jesus and the resurrection, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Do you hear that echo in Peter's words? When David sings of himself as a type of Christ, he's singing prophetically about the resurrection of the Lord. It was at the cross that Jesus did his final and most glorious battle against Belial and his minions in the first coming. The fiery rivers of hell could not hold our Lord under. He's been raised from the dead, and he has conquered, and he is victorious. Hallelujah. Verse 43, you delivered me from strife with the peoples. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. So starting in verse 43, then, we start turning towards this idea of Gentiles. David's been fighting. He's become victorious. Now he's going to start singing about the Gentiles, and he says, you made me the head of the nations. Okay? Now this is how it's going to reach the climax there of verse 49, which is about Christ that we saw. But David is not literally ruling the entire world, is he? All the nations? How can David say that? No. He's typologically ruling all the nations because the land of Canaan is now completely subjected to the king. And the land represented the entire world, as Paul tells us in Romans 4. All of this was promised, and it had reached the highest point that it ever would in the Old Testament. And thus the old king looks over his kingdom and he sings in verse 44, "As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses." Friends, for too long we have thought of Jesus in terms that are foreign to this imagery. We see the meek and gentle man who healed diseases and fed the poor and befriended prostitutes and tax collectors. And all of this was necessary for him to show poor sinners trapped in darkness the light and love of God the Father. But the Jesus of Psalm 18 is a different vision that we need to see with the eyes of faith. Because this is the King of Kings who now rules in his kingdom, and nothing and no one can thwart his rule or his will. No one can keep him from saving his people and justifying them and making it so that God sees only his own perfection as they are hidden in Christ's righteousness. This is about Christ and his exaltation and his ascension and his victories. Verse 31, "For who is a God but the Lord?" David sings. Who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? He's still thinking of Deuteronomy 32 and the rock who fought for Israel all those centuries before. Verse 30, "This God, his way is perfect." Whose way is perfect? Not David. This God. And then he says, look at verse 30. "The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him." Did you hear that? God is called the Word here, and the Word is called He. The Word is now called the shield and the refuge that began the psalm. This whole thing is about Jesus. I'm going to read the Targum, and I'm like, well, I wonder what the Targum says here. That's that old Aramaic translation. And it has that equivalent word of John's logos. Remember, logos is the Greek word for word, and the Aramaic word is memra. And in the Targums, the memra becomes a personification of God. It's a kind of a personality that the Jews saw as separate from God and yet not separate from him. It's like a buffer word. They always insert the memra when they don't know what else to do, because like, we can't say that about God, so we'll say about the word. In fact, the memra appears more times in the Targum of Psalm 18 than any other psalm. Whereas it's probable that the Jews took the memra word to refer to God's law, we Christians know it's the person of Christ. He is our God and the one who perfectly reveals the Father in heaven. He's the one who alone causes us to obey the law and to be found blameless, as the heart of this song sings. And so the psalmist worships in verse 28. "For it is you who light my lamp. The Lord, my God, lightens my darkness." And verse 29, "By my God, I can leap over a wall." And verse 32, "The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless." He made my way blameless. "He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights." And verse 35, "You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great." So he talks about the right hand here that personifies Christ, who's at the right hand of the Father, and he calls him. Think about that. We've just read this psalm about this Leviathan from heaven, and now he calls him gentle. This fiery dragon who shows himself to be a terror to his enemies is gentle through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 36, "You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip." That recalls the same idea from the previous psalm of the feet not slipping. My feet have not slipped because the Lord would not let them. And thus the psalm concludes with David praising the Lord, who's exalted above the nations and among the nations, because he alone can save them from the rivers of Belial. The last five verses, starting in verse 46, the Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. It's funny, that's another contemporary chorus that I sang as a kid, and that's all we sang, was just that. But he goes on, the God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who rescued me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the man of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David, and to his offspring forever. Friends, yes, David sang this psalm. But Christ Jesus is the singer of Psalm 18. And he sings to you now to see the glorious God of our salvation, the rock and the fortress, the mighty dragon from heaven, the one who conquered sin and death, who defeated his enemies, who silenced the kings of the earth, and who himself has no fault or blemish, but perfectly followed all of God's law. He has the key to hell. He unlocks the shackles of those long in prison, and he is the Savior. Sing loudly to his name, for it is the name above all names, and to him has been given all dominion and power on earth, in heaven, both now and forevermore. Amen. Lord, please bless the hearing of your word today. Thank you for this psalm. Thank you that David wrote this psalm at the end of his life and could sing about this kind of a God and saw what kind of a God he was, and give us the eyes to see this God today. We ask that you would come to our aid. Be gentle to us when we are in need. Give us comfort and show us that you are strong and mighty to do that. As we come to the Lord's Supper, we pray that you would prepare our hearts as we are thinking about his death and his great victory over his enemies. The fact that hell itself could not hold him, but he was raised up from the waters, and you have shown him to be glorious in all the earth. We praise you and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.